So, if you've been paying attention to the news over the past several weeks, you've likely seen the spotlight on immigration and customs enforcement in the U.S. Depending on the viewpoint of the news source you're watching, ICE are either the Nazi brown shirts reincarnated, or they're the new heroes of the West sent to save us from the crush of a never-ending wave of illegals storming the borders day and night. When in fact, the truth lies somewhere in the middle, as it usually does. ICE are not roaming the streets, sweeping up everyone who has a slightly darker complexion than they do, and swiftly placing them on the next outbound plane destined to anywhere but the United States. The people that ICE are looking for are targeted individuals who've been convicted of at least one serious crime in the U.S., and they've been issued a deportation order as they have found to have been in the country illegally. And some of these deportation orders date back to 2014. So crimes include DUI, robbery, theft, extortion, kidnapping, and rape. These people are not innocent. They are convicted criminals. So with all the arrests going on, it got me thinking about the arrest of Jesus. Not that I'm comparing the criminals in the U.S. to Jesus in any way, although I'm sure there are a few preachers this Sunday who are doing that same thing. But here's the question. Here's the question for you I want you to think about this morning. Was Jesus a victim? In all these circumstances that happened, was Jesus a victim? Was Jesus a victim of the power base in the Judean region of the high priests and the Roman Empire? Was Jesus simply swept along and powerless to resist the angry mob, and so he was crushed by the powers of the day? Or were Jesus and the Father in complete control the whole time, and they simply orchestrated events so that Jesus could fulfill the mission for which he took on human form? Searching for a biblical answer to this question is crucial. And I stress biblical answer. For it will influence how we interpret the actions of Jesus and the application of the example of Jesus to our lives. While we search for a biblical answer to the question, we must also ensure that we are using biblical definitions for the words we will use. This is vitally important to prevent us from reading into a text something that wasn't there. So let's continue our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And please join me there by opening your Bibles or turning on your devices. And this morning we're going to be studying John 18, verses 1 to 11. And God's Word says, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor who was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he, Jesus, asked them, 'Who is it that you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they said. Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go.' This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled: 'I have not lost one of those you have gave me.' Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up our hearts and minds of each of us for the lesson that you would have us apply to our lives in the coming day. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we see in verse 2 that the prodigal apostle, if you will, has returned. Only he's not alone. Make no mistake, Jesus is not taking or leading these people in any sense of a leadership role. Poor Judas is merely guiding these men to a known location where Jesus would be. Judas does not recognize that he is walking into a divine appointment, not of his own making. Near the beginning of this long evening, just after the meal, Jesus turned to the betrayer and said, do you remember? As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. The gospel goes on to say that no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this. No one, that is, except for Jesus and the Father. Don't forget that they were both present as well. God is always present in our lives. He sees our joys, our sins, our victories, and our defeats. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing Father, whose opinion of us, thankfully, is not influenced by our actions. The Father's love for us is determined by the love that the Son has for us. When we have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, when we have begun to live our lives in obedience to the teachings of the Father and Son, then our salvation and our sanctification are secure in the completed work of the Lord. I mean, we still have to deal with the consequences of our actions, and our heavenly rewards will be influenced by those actions. But if we are true believers, our salvation is secure in Jesus. But back to this morning's passage. Look at verse 3 to see who exactly Judas is leading. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So we have some interesting linguistics happening in this passage. What the NIV translates as detachment is from the Greek word spiria, which is itself a Greek translation of a Latin word. Latin makes sense because it was the administrative language of the Roman Empire. So the term in Latin could refer to any number between 30 and 1,000 men. So the exact number here is not important, or else Scripture would have given it. But along with the soldiers, we see officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. The scene reminds me of a scene from Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, you know, when the mob storms the castle with pitchforks, and this is, I think, is probably kind of what's going on. Maybe not as raucous as in Frankenstein. But the interesting thing is, I want to paint this picture for you, okay? And this will help us to understand Peter's actions a little bit. So they're in the garden. The city of Jerusalem is hot above them on a hill. And there's at least 30, perhaps as many as 200 people. They would be coming outside the city gates, down the hill, a procession, carrying lanterns, torches. All those in the garden would be seeing this. And you have soldiers among them. I have difficulty with that word. You have soldiers among them wearing armor, carrying weapons. So there's probably clanking going on and all this sort of stuff. And you see this light in the middle of the night. You see this light, this wave, a snake of light coming down the hill towards them. So no wonder Peter reacted the way he did. Right? Peter wanted to defend his master. So when things come to a boiling point and he sees that they're about to arrest his master, he pulls the sword out in defense. And of course, from hindsight, we see that it was utterly unnecessary. In one of the other Gospels, Christ rebukes Peter and says, are you not aware that I could call down a legion of angels? They're at my disposal. But all of these events had to happen. because that was part of the master plan between the Father and the Son. So what does the Lord do? Look at verse 4. John once again emphasizes that none of this is a surprise to Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Does Jesus know the answer to the question he is posing? Yes. Yes. The situation is similar to when, you know, you who were parents came home and found your kids covered in chocolate chips and an empty cookie bag on the floor, and you asked something like, "Who's been eating cookies?" You already knew the answer. Christ already knew the answer. Jesus knows the answer before he even asks the question. I think that Jesus asks the question to remind the crowd that they are here, they are there for him and him alone. Jesus is trying to shelter his disciples from the crowd. Look at verse 5. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. And Jesus offers up a simple yet powerful response. "I am he." Verse 6 explains, and John is the only gospel that puts in this important point. He explains that they drew back and fell to the ground. How can we explain this reaction? It's not the same as when the other times Jesus used the phrase, "I am." Look at what happened when Jesus used this phrase while preaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem during the Festival of Tabernacles. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. We see when Jesus had used this previously that a crowd made up of the same types of people, priests and Pharisees, wanted to stone Jesus for uttering those words. For Jesus was making a claim of divinity by using the phrase, "I am." But here in the garden at night, they draw back and fall to the ground. Priests and professional soldiers alike retreat and fall to the ground. Why would John include this description of drawing back? Well, John is the only writer of the Gospels to include this detail, like I said earlier. But why? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles a page or two to the right. Find John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. John lays out exactly why he includes all these things. John 20, verse 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John's whole purpose in writing his gospel is so that we may believe. This is where I took the title for this whole series from. So that we may believe. So that we may believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So that we may believe that Jesus was God and that his sacrifice on our behalf was sufficient to reconcile us back to a loving relationship with the Father. So that we may believe that through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it proved that the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice offered by the Son. So that we may believe that Jesus is Lord and our Savior. So that we may believe that although he was all-powerful, Jesus took on the form of a mere mortal in perfect obedience to the Father. So that we may believe that Jesus paid it all. And all to him we owe. This flash of power, this demonstration of restrained strength, brings us to our first point this morning. Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. I've heard in the past that meekness carries with it the concept of a sheathed sword. Power at hand, but held in reserve. And this is an interesting concept, but I think when it comes to Jesus, it requires some nuancing here. So I entered that phrase into my Logos program, and it searched through my library of books, and it gave me a very interesting answer that I want to share with you. It says, while the phrase meekness carries with it the concept of a sheathed sword, power at hand, but held in reserve, this is an interesting concept. It captures, while meekness is like a sword sheath, captures something genuinely biblical about meekness, it requires clarification. It goes on to say, the Greek term for meekness originally described a stallion with a bit in its mouth controlled by reins. A powerful animal that has submitted to authority. This is meekness, power under constraint. The sheathed sword metaphor works similarly. It suggests latent strength deliberately held in check. This is Jesus, a powerful being submitted in obedience to the authority of the Father. However, meekness isn't merely passive restraint. When matters of faith or others' welfare were at stake, Jesus, the very embodiment of gentleness, he became fierce. He rebuked the Pharisees' hardness of heart. He grew indignant when disciples blocked children from him. He made a whip to drive money changers from the temple, and he called Peter Satan to redirect Peter to his heavenly mission. All this came from Jesus, the incarnation of gentleness. This distinction matters. Meekness flows from true humility. The meek person possesses the power to seek revenge, but yields that power to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. When wronged, we should respond as Christ would, with forgiveness and love, rather than anger or retaliation. So the sword remains sheathed regarding personal slights and injuries. But the meek person possesses immense strength and self-control, extending love rather than retaliation against those who do them evil. Yet, standing up fearlessly in defense of others or of truth as the occasion arises. Meekness isn't pretending to be strength. It's genuine strength choosing gentleness as its primary expression, while remaining ready to act decisively when justice or others' welfare demands it. So you see, Jesus was meek, not weak. Weakness is remaining silent in the face of opposition. Meekness is speaking truth to power, clothed in humility. Speaking truth in love to those trapped in their sins. This is why a Christian church cannot be gay affirming. We are to be welcoming and loving to those with sin in their lives, but we are not to be the institution to tell them that it is permissible to remain there as a follower of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 teaches this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And Titus 2:12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And I will explain the pronoun there, it, in a minute. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So there's a progression here and a division to these thoughts. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about unbelievers. This is where we all started. Even if you were born into a family of believers and raised by God-fearing Christian parents, you were born a rebel and unbeliever. You had to come to understand who Christ is and what he had done for you. You had to accept the gift of grace, albeit with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the calling of the Father. But once that happened, you are now adopted children of the King. This is where we pick up the teachings of Peter. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We're not to continue in the ways of our lives before we were believers. As obedient children, we do not conform to the evil desires that we had pre-Jesus. Listen to the instruction from Scripture on how we are to live. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. In the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus had a private time of prayer, he gave his 12 disciples some personal instruction. Jesus warned them of the sacrifice that all believers must participate in. Quote, then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross daily and follow me. That's Luke 9:23. Does remaining in a state of sinful behavior sound like denying yourself? Does being an affirming church sound like an institution full of believers? Paul hammers home this point in Romans. Paul was a man who struggled with sin, but he fought against it. He didn't accept it or affirm it. He attempted to finish the race strongly by fighting against his sinful nature. Listen to the encouragement Paul offers us. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6:6-11. We don't dabble in sin. We are slaves to sin when we give in to it. When we give in to the old desires, we become enslaved in the sin. I'm not judging. I confess, I struggle with my old nature from time to time. This week was one of those times. My week did not start off very well. I had a rough couple of days and at Modus. And because of that, by the time Tuesday afternoon rolled around, I'd convinced myself that I needed to come home and have a drink. Right? Not that drinking in itself is sinful. Drunkenness is the sin. But my sin this week lay in the fact that I wanted scotch, not Jesus. Right? That was the sin. And so, thankfully, with God's help, I came home and I had to pop. And I turned to Christ. Because pre-Christ, that was what I was drawn to. That's where I sought my comfort, my solace, was in a bottle. And it only made me miserable. And I work all day with people, and I see them coming in all hungover, and my heart breaks for them because I know I was there. I was one of them. And I know they're living their life apart from Christ. So that's why Peter's teaching applies to me. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, when I lived apart from Christ. As obedient children, we do not conform to the evil desires that we had pre-Jesus. The struggle for obedience is real in this son's life, I will confess. But that is why the final thought in this progression is for believers, Titus 2:12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, And boy, howdy, are we not surrounded by all manners of message that goes against this, aren't we? That everything, you know, everything is okay. It's not okay. Titus here, the it that Titus is talking about, he's referring to grace. It's God's grace that teaches us to say no. It was by God's grace on Tuesday night when I came home, I was able to say no to that bottle and yes to Christ. We serve a mighty God. If you're struggling with sin in your lives, cry out to Jesus for help. Reach out to another Christian or even to your imperfect pastor for help and accountability. So we see here in this passage that Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. Look at verses 8 and 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And in verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Two things here. First, this was the episode I referred to last week that had Peter nervous in the courtyard outside of Annas' home. Remember, he's standing beside the fire, warming, and there was a family member of Malchus that he was concerned might have observed him. This was the very thing that was referred to last week. But the second thing, and more important, point in these verses lies in verse 11. When Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Keep in mind that John has already established that Jesus knew exactly what would happen in the hours ahead. Yet Jesus goes with the mob willingly. In Scripture, cups and bowls are often metaphors for God's wrath. Think of the seven bowls of judgment that are poured out on the world in Revelation. They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Revelation 14:10. You see, God's correction is not always immediate. As a nation, we have walked away from the Lord and broken so many of his commands, and we've rationalized our behaviors. We've made excuses for ourselves, for our leaders, even our church leaders. I fear the day when our time of grace comes to an end and the cup of wrath is poured out on this nation. Do a word search this week for cups or bowls in your Bible for examples of what might be waiting for us. One final point on which I want us to consider is this question. Who was in control of this situation? Was it Judas? Was it Annas? We will see his reaction next week. Was it Caiaphas? Caiaphas, who had suggested earlier in John that it would be beneficial for the nation of Israel for one man to be sacrificed? The irony of his statement was he was 100% correct, just not in the way he thought. The sacrifice of Christ was beneficial for Israel, not just Israel, for the entire world that turns to Christ. For those who humble themselves before the Lord and repent of their sinful ways. Repent, as in turn away from those sinful behaviors and instead turn to Jesus for their strength and peace, to follow his teachings faithfully and sacrificially. Let me end with this question. Who controlled these events? Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, or God? I think that John's writing in his gospel has given us a clear answer. It is the entire Trinity that has been in control since the very beginning. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this week. I thank you for the struggles I had. I thank you for the victories I had. I thank you for being there and for reminding me of your presence, so that when each of us is struggling with whatever difficulty we have, you are there waiting for us. You long for us to turn to you for our strength. What a blessing. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want to share that I know sometimes I come across judgmental and harsh, and trust me, no one is more convicted during the week about these things than I am when I'm preparing this message. So it's never a judgmental from a hypocritical point of view, right? It's just, I've seen what Christ has done in my life. I've seen what Christ has done in your lives. And I just, it frustrates me to no end when we have leaders make excuses instead of telling truth for people's behaviors. So, anyway, God rules. Let's end on a note of the power of God. God rules in the affairs of men. Napoleon, at the height of his career, is reported to have given this cynical answer to someone who asked if God was on the side of France. Napoleon arrogantly replied, "God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery." Then came the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon lost both the battle and his empire. Years later, in exile on the island of St. Helena, chastened and humbled, Napoleon is reported to have quoted the words of Thomas à Kempis. Thomas wrote, "Man proposes, God disposes." This is the lesson with which history confronts us all. God is able to work his sovereign will despite man. Never think that the desires of men will operate outside the will of God. This should be great comfort to believers in Jesus Christ. Even when we look at the world events and all that we see appears to be chaos, there is a pattern and a purpose at work. God's will cannot be thwarted, not even by the enemy Satan. Satan will only be able to lure away those who are already his. He is a defeated enemy, calling his own to be with him. Not even the great enemy Lucifer is powerful enough to disturb the course of God's events. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.